We turn this evening to the incident which breaks in, so to speak, into our Lord's discussion of the nature and claims of discipleship and the parable which he told in this context. The parable that we usually call the parable of the rich fool. Now, it seems to me that the background of this parable is immensely important. It arose from an interruption from a man in the crowd. Christ had been engaging the attention of the people, and particularly his disciples. And as I said during the reading, he had just been speaking words of enormous encouragement for those who dare to commit themselves totally in discipleship, and assured them that all the resources of the Godhead were at the disposal of those who put themselves at the disposal of Christ. A moving and a stirring theme to be before them. Yet here was a man whose mind was very much on other matters. A man who apparently had so slight an interest in the things of which Jesus spoke that he could break in at such an inopportune moment with this request to Jesus to bid his brother divide the inheritance with him. And this parable was told by Jesus because here was a man who gave himself away as being so totally preoccupied and obsessed with material things that he had become unreceptive to the things of the Spirit. It was a cry for justice. And we needn't doubt that the man had a good case. There had been a wrangle, a family quarrel about a will. And this man felt himself wronged by his brother. And he may well have had justice on his side. And in that context, this was a cry for justice on his part. But it's significant for us to see what Jesus did with this cry for justice. Man, he said, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto him, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. That's the context here. It's a very dramatic one. It's a very revealing one. And you know, we often expose ourselves completely by a chance remark which reveals in an instant just where we are and what we're thinking about. This is what he was thinking about. He was listening to the man who spake as never man spake. But this injustice had been rankling in his heart, that it had just obsessed him. He couldn't think of anything else but the wrong that had been done to him. And he was totally unreceptive to the things of the Spirit. Now, Jesus regarded this as a very serious condition to be in, and that's why he told the parable. And you will notice in passing, Jesus refused to do what he asked. He refused to be a judge and divider over men in a matter of personal justice. As I say, he may well have had a good case. An injustice may well have been done in that instance. But that is not what Jesus came to do. And this, I put it to you, is a very important consideration. There were those then, and there are those today, who are interested in Christ and his gospel only for its social implications. Now, Christ is certainly interested in the social implications of his gospel, but he refuses to be a judge or a divider among men. And would to God those in authority in the church were to recognize this and to learn once for all before it is too late that the primary business of the church is not this worldly concern, is not social justice or injustice, is not national justice or injustice, is not the support of liberation groups in Africa or elsewhere, is not any of these things, but eternal issues. Now, you cannot get away from this emphasis in these words. If these words have any kind of meaning, this is what they mean. Jesus refused to be a judge and a divider of men because there was something bigger and more significant for him, namely eternal issues. Not earthly inheritances, but heavenly inheritances. That was his concern. And it is because this man was not concerned with his soul and with its salvation, and because this man had allowed an inheritance to obsess him so much that he had become incapable of listening to the ministry of divine truth from the lips of Jesus, that Christ uttered this tremendous parable. We shouldn't be slow to see the significance of this. Who made me a judge or a divider over you? I am a Savior, says Jesus. Now I want you to notice what Jesus does here. There is nothing in the context to make us suppose anything other than that this man had a legitimate case. He had been wronged. And one of the points in the parable which follows seems to suggest this. There is nothing in the parable to indicate that this rich farmer was indulging in sharp practices. He was not a dishonest man. He was not a dishonorable man. He was a good man. He was an industrious man. He had done well because he worked hard. And this is a fact that has escaped our modern generation somewhat. I think you will agree. Productivity deals and all that. There is nothing in the parable to suggest that the man was indulging in any sharp or dishonorable practices, any more than there is anything to suggest in the incident that the man had anything else but a good case. But Jesus deliberately and of set purpose introduced a dimension of eternity into ordinary human situations. And I put it to you that this is a word of great relevance for our situation today. We are faced with an extremely powerless situation in our nation at the present time. A situation which is very likely to become considerably worse in the next week or two. And words like confrontation are on everybody's lips. Now the question is not whether or not striking workers have a just grievance. They may have a just grievance. Although one might be pardoned for introducing a little satire at this point. It must be terribly hard to make ends meet on £51 a week. Terribly hard. Most of us have not had the opportunity of trying it. But there may well be a just grievance. I don't know. I'm not entering into the merits of the case. Just as this man may have had a just grievance with his brother. But the question that Jesus introduces here is a cry for justice or a question of covetousness and greed? And that's a message for today. A very solemn message for today. A cry for justice or an expression of covetousness. And into this, Jesus thrusts the dimension of eternity. And Christ's position is perfectly clear. It is this: far better to be a victim of injustice than to fall into the error of thinking that abundance of life is to be found in material possessions. That's the theme here. It has a lot to say. And it is a word very sorely needed in this materialistic age of ours. An age which proclaims to high heaven and in 100 different ways that this is in fact what our generation thinks is all important. It would be tragic if it wasn't so laughable. And laughable if it wasn't so tragic. And the stores are saying that there's a 15 to 20% increase in sales. I thought everybody was hard up. You see, it's the materialism of the age that is our curse and our shame and will be our ruin. And what is thrust very prominently before us tonight in this parable is this: what does our life consist of? A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. What is your life? It's all very relative. I think most people would agree that the old age pensioners do not get enough. But I would like to say this, that I find far more contentment amongst our old age pensioners in this congregation than I find among people who earn 5 or 10 times the amount of the old age pensioner's pension. It's all very relative. You can be hard up on £10 a week. you can be hard up on £200 a week. And I know people who regard themselves as hard done by on £200 a week. It's all very relative. What does our life consist of? What does our life consist of? Jesus ends the parable with the solemn words, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." My dear friend, are you rich toward God tonight? Are you rich in the things that matter? Now, Jesus very decisively confronts his hearers with the reality of an eternal world in this parable. Indeed, it is not too much to say that this is probably the chief characteristic of his teaching in the parables. And this should be the pointer in our understanding and preaching of the gospel, to present the challenge of the eternal world to men, to bring it before men, however disturbing, however unsettling, and however frightening it may be. Because let us be quite clear, this is a very frightening parable. We haven't come to it yet, but it is a very frightening parable. And it bears witness to the moral power of fear in the human situation, notwithstanding what the psychoanalysts and all the others speak against it. Christ used fear as a weapon in the preaching of his gospel. And God is using it today in bringing a God-forsaking, materialistic, this worldly world to its senses. And let us recognize that it's just possible that it's God who is behind our crisis at this time. Had you thought of that as a possibility? We were trying to point out this morning that God is on the throne, that God is in control. God hasn't slipped up. And it's not beyond his wit and ingenuity to bring matters right again. But suppose he wants our nation to learn a few needed lessons. These are things worth considering. Well now, Jesus told this parable in this context. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits." And he said, "This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night thou shalt have a coronary." And in the morning he was stone dead. Now there are some very pointed lessons to learn in this parable. Now, I want you to look first of all at the essential worldliness of this man's life. He was a man who had got on. As I've pointed out, he was not what you'd call a bad man. This is the frightening thing about so many of these Bible stories. The people they deal with are all too like ourselves, not noted for any particularly glaring or terrible sins. This is a man who had prospered, and everything he turned to and touched seemed to turn to gold. Now, in itself, there's nothing wrong with that. But such a situation is not without its dangers. Long before this, the book of Proverbs said, "The prosperity of fools shall destroy them." And there's little doubt that this was the case with the man in the story. And there are two distinct evidences of this in him. First of all, we see the hardening power of riches. Through his prosperity, he not only became ensnared in worldliness, but also all the selfish tendencies in his heart came into their own. It's not for nothing that the psalmist once said, "If riches increase, set not thy heart upon them." Now look at this man. In verse 17, he's perplexed. It's a jolly kind of perplexity, mind you. What shall I do? He's embarrassed by the amount of his harvest. It has exceeded even his wildest expectations, and he doesn't know what to do with it all. Now notice what he says. "This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." What shall I do? His whole concern is what to do with it in terms of storing it up for himself. Now that's the hardening power of riches. What shall I do with it? What about the widows and the fatherless? Just down the road? What about the poor and the needy? What about the orphan homes and the leper hospitals? And the multitude of human social needs? The deserving charities? Not to mention the work of God throughout the world? What shall I do, he says. I ask you, what shall I do? If anybody has a spare million, I'll tell you what to do with it soon enough. We could solve most of the problems of the missionary situation overnight with £1 million. What shall I do? What shall I do? But the man was hardened and turned in upon himself. But there's something even more serious than that, and sinister. Riches not only harden, they deceive, just as all sin deceives. Because this man thought to feed his soul with the produce of his labor and industry. "I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But souls are not fed on the mammon of unrighteousness. And sterling cannot buy supplies of the living bread. He thought his riches would make him secure for years to come. But you see, time is something given by God and cannot be bought by money. He was deceived in this also. Completely and utterly deceived in the issues which mattered most. The eternal issues of the soul. And when you're deceived there, you're really deceived. Pause there a moment. How is it with you? What are you saying to your soul? I mean, in these days. Now. What are you saying to your soul? But there's something else. In spite of the worldliness of his life, we can see some traces within him of a struggle that was never very far from the surface. He knew he had a soul. He knew he was responsible for that soul. He knew the claims of God upon that soul. But always, he kept that whole question at bay. Always he was putting it off. It was always, "Wait till tomorrow. Tomorrow I will pay heed to the claims of my soul. Tomorrow I will attend to this. I will say to my soul, here is a man who is absolutely sincere. 100% sincere. He is going to attend to spiritual issues tomorrow. It was always tomorrow. Because the truth about this man, as it is the truth about every man as a sinner, is that he was running away from God. Are you running away from God? He was hiding from God. He was seeking to dodge the claims of the other world. He was uneasy, and this was a sop to his soul. Now God has his own ways of pressing his claims on men's souls. In 100 different incidents and circumstances day by day, these claims present themselves as they must have presented themselves to this man in the crisis in his home or on his farm, in days when misfortunes took place. Apparently there were quite few in his case. In the numerous contacts with men, all these were voices from the other world urging him to attend to his soul. And if we had the whole story of this man, I'm sure, and we will see it one day, we'll see that all along the line, voices were speaking to him urgently, insistently, saying, today, today, today. And always he was saying, no, tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. You see, it's not possible to ignore that challenge and that claim. But it is possible, and this man found it so, to put that challenge to one side, to postpone it, as he thought, to a more convenient season. And the speech that he made to his soul on this occasion was nothing else than a sop to his uneasy conscience that was whispering to him that the time was now short. It's a very pretty speech, I'm sure you will agree. You couldn't fault it on theological grounds. Souls, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease. I will attend to my soul. I will attend to all. I will get all this sorted out, he said. But it would be after he had seen to this latest development of his, and after he had built the new barns, and after his wealth had increased, it would be his time when he thought of it. Mind you, he wouldn't have described it in this way, but this is what he was doing, running away from God. But you cannot run away from God. And the biggest mistake this man ever made was to think that when he had for the time being still the uneasy voice of conscience within him, he had got clear of the Almighty. No man can get clear of the Almighty. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. David found that out long ago. Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. If I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the earth, behold, thou art there. Even if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Well, this is what he didn't realize. And that night, sitting in his lounge, after his day's work and after his barns had been built up, everything was just so. And he said, I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And there he is. He has successfully stilled the warning voice of conscience once again. Little does he realize that he's done it for the last time. He's had his supper. He's contemplating his long looked forward to retirement. And he's going to give his soul a better deal than it has yet had. And he's got it all settled. And then he goes off to bed. And for all we know, he dreams about bank books and barns and cash. He had decided that tomorrow he would attend to his soul. What he didn't know was that another decision had been made in the courts of heaven. And at the very moment when he was saying, "Tomorrow I will attend to my soul," God was saying, "No, he's got it wrong. It's tonight." And the angel of death was dispatched. "Go to yon farmhouse and summon that man before the presence of the majesty of my throne." And the angel of death went and touched this man who was dreaming about his bank book and said, "Come up hither, thou fool. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. What of your tomorrow now? What of the neglect of years now? What of your hiding from God now? What of all these things now?" And in the morning, they gave him a great funeral. And nice, kind things were said about him. He was before the throne, rendering up an account for a godless life, a life that was poverty-stricken towards God. And Jesus says, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now, don't let us make the mistake of supposing that this is a parable for the rich. It is that, of course. But it's also a parable for those who are preoccupied about being rich. Those who are not rich but would like to be. Those who are not rich but spend a large part of their waking life wanting to be, coveting it, dreaming about it, engineering it, planning their career in the hope that this will bring in more money. That's who the parable's for. And we needn't confine it to riches in the sense of money. It applies to all those who are rich in many other things, gifts it may be, graces it may be, rich in talents, but not rich towards God. "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." "Oh, but I would never be like that," you say. Well, let's look at the situation again. Here is our Lord speaking about discipleship. He is putting the challenge of discipleship. He's been speaking for a long time about discipleship. And all the time he is speaking, here is a man who's got a problem. And that problem is so occupying his mind and attention and all his waking thoughts that he has become incapable of taking in spiritual truth. Now, can that not happen here? Do you never sit in church? And something that happens at your work is so obsessing you that you just don't listen to what's being said. You can't listen. Or you're so obsessed with
things that are happening at home. Your family. Your work. Domestic issues. Anything you like. But it's occupying your attention in such a way that it's rendered you incapable of taking in the teaching. And if your mind were like a television screen, and its real thoughts were flashed on the screen, you might be just the same as this man. He just blots it out. Lord, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And in one sentence, he exposes himself and condemns himself. And Jesus puts the matter in its proper perspective. Beware of covetousness. Oh, you've got a good case. If you go to the court, you'll win your case. An injustice has been done, he says. But you're obsessed with covetousness. That's your problem, man. Not a question of justice, a question of covetousness. Beware. Look what it did to this man that I'm going to tell you about. Beware lest it do the same to you. That's the story. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. We sang a moment or two ago, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, under phase three or anything else, thou hast taught me to know it is well. It is well with my soul. That's the question I leave with you this evening. My dear friends, in the sight of God, is it well with your soul tonight? Anyway, in this way, anyway, is it well? And I just want you all to ask yourself that question as we bow in prayer. Lord, is it well with my soul? Is it rich toward God? Or are you poor in the things that really matter? Let's pray. O God, our Father, thy word disturbs and frightens and shatters us, because it comes too near the bone for most of us, for our liking. Help us to be honest and courageous in facing its challenge this night. This is thy word to us, Lord. Thou hast spoken this word, not another, but this word. And thou dost oblige each one of us to face up to it in regard to our own lives. Help us to be honest with ourselves. And oh, by thy great mercy, help us to live lives that are rich unto God. For Jesus' sake. Amen.